Welcome, everyone. Thank you for giving up your sunny afternoon and you've headed to the seminar instead of the beach. God is going to bless you for that. We are very, very happy to have Simon Gilbo with us, in case you're wondering how to pronounce his surname, Gilbo. Simon was at Focus about 8 years ago, so he's returning. It's a real privilege to have Simon here. He's an awesome guy. He's the real deal, and we're going to learn a lot from him. He went out to Burundi in the 90s during the war, and he's been through some tough stuff. And so what he has to say is just really, it comes with a lot of credibility. And we are looking forward to being challenged and, perhaps set on a new course. Who knows? So over to you, Simon.
Great. Thanks very much. It's great to be back. It's funny, when you see people 7 or 8 years later, a lot of us are balder or fatter or slightly uglier, but never mind. Let's pray before we start. Lord, please may this not be another seminar. Please will you meet with us. Will you challenge us, stir us up, shake us, envision us, and may we leave with new ideas, spawn creative enterprises in the making. Whatever you want to do, Lord God, have your way in our lives. We invite your Holy Spirit right now to fill this place, to fill our thinking, whatever other issues we've got, whatever other stuff's on our mind, that we can just leave that parked for an hour or so and really concentrate on what you want to say to us. You're massive, you're glorious, we love you, so open our eyes to see just how awesome you are. And may we leave changed in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good. Thanks for coming. The blurb says, come and take a look at how to become a dreamer of the day, not a daydreamer, but someone who acts out their dreams with open eyes to make it happen. It'll be a raw, challenging, stirring hour packed with personal testimony, quotes, and practical pointers to being a dangerous person, to turning vision into reality, and to changing the world. So I hope you got the right place. If you didn't want dangerous people turning vision to reality, you can leave now. But Dangerous people turning vision to reality. Why did I choose that title? Well, it comes from a quote by Lawrence of Arabia. You'll hear that I love quotes. I'm wired. I just love the power of words. And he said, everyone dreams, but not equally. And those who dream by night in the dusty recesses of their minds wake up in the day to find that it was vanity. But dreamers of the day are dangerous people, for they will act out their dreams with open eyes to make it happen. And so that's the invitation today in our time together, is to be a dreamer of the day, not a daydreamer. That's a waste of time, they're a waste of space, but a dreamer of the day who acts out their dreams with open eyes to make it happen. So we're going to look at how we can turn vision into reality. Now, if you take an African Impala, I mean, I'm working in Africa, in Central Africa, in Burundi. I'm just in America for a couple of years right now, but the context is 10 or 11 years in Burundi, in Central Africa. And we don't have any more Impalas. They've all been killed. But an Impala can jump 30 feet. That's from here to the end. Can jump 30 feet long and 10 feet high. But you can keep an Impala caged with a fence that is 3 foot high that is just above eye level. So look at its capacity and how far it can go, but because it won't jump unless it can see where it lands, it's caged. Fascinating, isn't it? That's so many of us. I'm not talking the power of positive thinking, I'm talking about our potential in Christ. If we really trusted him, if we had the balls to live by faith and not by sight, and to think, yes, let's dream with God and let's just go for it. And so that's something what I want to look at this afternoon. A few quick plugs. My heart, my whole lifeblood, if you like, is radical discipleship. I thought I'd be dead by now. People have tried to kill me. People I care about were killed. 38 years old, wife, 3 kids. Didn't think I'd get to the age of 30. Didn't think I'd have the chance to get married and have kids. When you live in a war zone, when I went out there, Burundi, 1999, it was the most dangerous country in the world at the time. A trickle genocide, Rwanda. Everyone heard about Rwanda, 1994. Burundi and Rwanda used to be one country until 1962. Independence, it was Rwanda-Rundi. Now it's Rwanda and Burundi. Same ethnic issues. So Rwanda was horrific. And particularly over a 3 months period in 1994. Burundi started before that and went on for 13 years. And so the Lord called me in 1998 to get out there. I was in a pucker job, so I'd been to a good school, and I was on to good university, and I was in a good job. I was on that conveyor belt to success and affluence, like many of us are here, and I was praying a prayer which maybe we could close with today. My prayer was this: God, I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. That's what he wants from you, to surrender. I think so many of us bargain with God. Lord, I'll do that if you give me a wife. I'll do that if you give me a husband. I'll do that if you pay the bills. I'll do that if you look after such, you know, and it's a compartmentalized faith. And C.S. Lewis says, God can't bless us until he has us. And when we try to keep an area of our life that is our own, we're keeping an area of death. And in love, he claims all. There's no bargaining with him. So that was my prayer. I was 24 years old. I was single. So I was saying, Lord, you know, anything, anywhere. You can do whatever you want with me. And I took time out from the pucker job. I went to Bible college in London. And for that year, I was saying, come on, Lord, 24, no strings, anything, anywhere. I don't want security. Security is a mixed blessing. Because when we're secure, then we don't need God. Amen? We love security, don't we? And if your security is anything other than Christ, ultimately, then that's idolatry. And we need to name it for what it is. So that's what I'm saying, Lord. I'll do anything, go anywhere. I don't want security. I just want to be in your will. You've got big hands. I trust you. And it was, and slowly throughout, it was only 1 year course. Throughout that year, people got their jobs lined up for the coming year. It was the second last day of Bible college. And I was railing at God saying, flippin' heck, Lord, answer me. And this random punter tracked me down. And I got a scribbled piece of paper saying, ring this number. And I rang him up. And we met up in Bishopsgate in the city. And he said, my name's Rob DeBerry. Some of you will know. My name's Rob. I believe God sent me to you. I've been praying. The Lord's laid your name in my heart. And how about going to Burundi and be involved in youth and mission and evangelism? And as he was talking, my heart was going, God, is this what you've kept me for? So I said to him, thanks, weirdo. I'll think about it. I'll be spiritual. I'll pray about it. And I went back to my job. They kept my job open for me. And I was there in front of the computer, and I said, okay, God, if you want me to go to Burundi, that means leaving family, friends, career, security, dosh, everything, going to a place where I might get killed, where I've told you people have tried to kill me. So I want a very clear sign right now in front of the computer to justify such a radical change of career. So right now, in front of the computer, if you want me to go to Burundi, give me a sign. That's a clear prayer, isn't it? And I got a phone call, and the voice on the other end, out of the blue, said, you know anyone who wants to work in Burundi? And that was my call. That's no one else's call here, is it? You can't be prescriptive about how the Lord calls. I'll often preach on the life of Abraham and his call. He had his call. Each one of us, we've got our own call. And I don't want to, you know, the hesitation in sharing that story is that you're going to come up to me after and say, well, Simon, I've been praying that prayer and I haven't had a phone call from God. It's not fair. And what I want to say is I don't want to overemphasize the fantastic answer to prayer that I had, the wacky answer to prayer. I want to emphasize the wacky prayer. What he wants from you today and every day is that we come to him surrendered and we say, I'm in and I'll do anything. And all I can say is to God's glory, not my own, I went out there with a few hundred pounds and I've seen a few hundred thousand lives come to Jesus in the last decade or so. And I know it's not me because I know the fickleness of my own heart, but teaming up with incredible brothers and sisters of faith in Burundi has been an unbelievable privilege. And we do follow the God of the immeasurably more than all we can ask for or imagine. That's Ephesians 3 verse 16-ish. I hope you believe that. And so that's been some of my journey. Maybe I'll share a bit more. But so do grab those. Basically, the books in the bookstore, it's called More Than Conquerors. You know, that's Romans 8, isn't it? Romans 8, 37. We are more than conquerors. We do this together. You cannot live a radical life of Jesus by yourself. You've got to do it in the context of community. There's 13 chapters and there's 13 films on this DVD. The bookshop hasn't got that. So go and get the book from the bookshop. But if you want this, come and grab it from me afterwards. And then I've just met Matt and he's just read this book. It's just come out. And so I'm not plugging my own material. Matt's going to give 30 seconds on that. What do you think of this, Matt?
It's amazing. I've heard Simon speak twice, and each time I thought, I want a book which gives all his experiences in Burundi, and that is what this book does. And it gives me perspective. When I'm moaning in my day about my commute, I read a chapter of Simon's book, and it puts it in perspective. It's exciting. It stirs up faith, and it inspires me in my life, and it's just so readable and interesting as well.
Brilliant. Thanks very much, Matt. Superb. So that is Dangerously Alive, and that's the same title, isn't it? Almost the seminar, Dangerously Alive, African Adventures of Faith Under Fire. So how did the journey go on? Well, I went out there. I got most of my money stolen. I arrived in Burundi with a few hundred pounds in the world thinking, God, you've got to be faithful here. You've got to deliver. And he did. He did from the first day. From the first day. So I arrived and, you know, I went to Harrow and I prayed this prayer. God, what did I pray? I said, Lord, please, first email I wrote in Bruni, first email of what might have been a few hundred thousand in the last decade was, guys, pray, I need a computer. And an old Etonian mate of mine in London woke up that morning. So my email was, I need a computer. Pray that God gives me a computer. And a mate of mine in London woke up and he prayed, God, I've got this computer. Who do you want me to give it to? And he switched it on and went, ah! As he, you know, God gives, C.S. Lewis again says, God gives where he finds empty hands. And our challenge as largely minted people is that we're not empty-handed. And we don't really need God. We don't think we need God. And that's, again, what our African brothers and sisters have got so much to teach us about. It was so awesome being utterly vulnerable and at God's mercy, really. And from that place, you know, I borrowed a bicycle. I was the only Muslim, only white guy in the country driving around the sweaty minger on this bicycle. And then, you know, the Lord gave, and so we got a motorbike. And then now we run the fastest growing group in the country, Scripture Union. We've got regional offices doing incredible stuff. We built the best conference center in Burundi to be income generating, because a missionary's job is to do himself out of a job. In Africa, we've created dependency models, which are totally disenfranchising, whereas we've aimed for the best. One of our mottos would be Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as for the Lord and not for men. So excellence in Jesus' name. We've got an outreach group to Muslims. We've got a campus outreach. We're behind an indigenous missionary movement that's going to be ascending nation. Again, a lot of these countries in Africa have received for 100 years, and they're not going. And part of the blessing of God is passing on what you've received. And we're behind a phenomenal man called Nesfor, who's aiming for us to be ascending nation now. We're behind theological training, got AIDS project, orphanage. I mean, I'm not going to go into it. Let me just talk about Nesfor, because this is very topical. Sunday, so what are we now? I've lost, Wednesday. So in 4 days' time, imagine this, in 4 days' time, 600 of our young guys are going to go up into the bush to cast out demons, heal the sick, get their heads kicked in, and just share Christ in 35 different areas. We've done this for the last 6 years, seen unbelievable fruit. When I read the Acts of the Apostles, I can substitute, be it Ephesus, wherever, I can substitute Bukira Sazi or somewhere in Burundi, as they just go out and do what we read about in the Acts of the Apostles. So last year, this team went to see a witch doctor, and he thought he was going to make money, and they revealed their identity. And when they did, he fell down under the power of God, wiped out. He came to a few moments later, and they shared Christ with him. He said, will you come back in a couple of days' time? They came back 2 days later. He had assembled the village, his mate, a few other witch doctors, family. He burnt his charms publicly, and they preached, and 50 people on the spot that gave their lives to Christ. In one instant, this lady said, F off, we're not interested in your Jesus. And then she said, hang on, we'll listen to you if you heal this demon-possessed girl. Well, there's a challenge, isn't it? So they gather around this girl. The whole community knew she was demon-possessed. They prayed over her in Jesus' name. All those demons were cast out. On the spot, the antagonistic lady and 20 other people gave their lives to Christ. But you would, wouldn't you, when you saw the higher power? Last year, we had elections, so we only did 1 week. We're doing 2 weeks this year. Last year, in a week, of saturation evangelism, 600 people, 10 hours a day, you know, all that time, very, you know, concerted and strategic, they led one-on-one 17,000 people to Jesus. So I'm guesstimating, and numbers isn't everything, but because it's 2 weeks, it's probably about 30,000 people in the first 2 weeks of August are going to come to Christ in Burundi in a one-on-one, coherent discussion, and we're very into follow-up. Now, what role can you play in that? Wherever I go, I say, can you please pray? So if you're up for praying for it, there's just a sheet in each row that's going to start moving its way back now. No one's forced it. If you put your email down, that's the benefit. I'm leaving tomorrow. Everything just arrived. But, you know, I'll leave. And I said to Ernesto, I'd get people praying. So if you put your email down, you'll get to hear in a month or so when I give a feedback report, you'll hear about shed loads more miracles. And, you know, that's how we back here can share in the body of Christ worldwide and its transformation. It's mind-blowing. It's beautiful. I don't think there's any country in the world that would be more exciting place to be than in the first 2 weeks of August as Burundi. Anyway, that's not actually what I'm meant to be talking about, but you can tell I'm slightly excited about that kind of stuff. And so let's look at being dangerous people. So that's my context, very different from yours. So Simon, I can't do what you're doing, and you're not meant to do what I'm doing, and I can't do what you're doing, because we're made uniquely different. But what principles can we lay hold of, tools, if you like, by which we can live out our lives, we can embrace the concepts of being dangerous people, of acting out our dreams with open eyes to make it happen, of not being that sad impala that's just limited because they just can't see below the line and so won't take a leap of faith. Well, I'm going to come out with a number of things. And also, by the way, if you want me to send you all the notes of this, if you put your emails down, I'll do that. So that'll save you trying to keep up with my fast voice and lots of quotes. So first of all, first thing, if you want to be a dangerous person, if you want to turn vision into reality, you've got to establish what it is that makes you tick. Establish what it is that makes you tick. We're all wired differently. And the ideal before God, I'm sure he's created us with our unique skill sets and passions and giftings, is you want to do something that makes you feel alive. In fact, that's what Gil Bailey says. He says, don't ask yourself what the world needs. Ask yourself what makes you come alive and go and do that. Because what the world needs is people fully alive. Irenaeus, second century theologian, said, the glory of God is man fully alive. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. Choose life. This is Jack London. He said, I'd rather be ashes than dust. I'd rather that my spark should burn out in a brilliant blaze than it should be stifled by dry rot. I'd rather be a superb meteor, every atom of me in magnificent glow, than a sleepy and permanent planet. The proper function of man is to live, not to exist. And I won't waste my days in trying to prolong them. I'll use my time. You know, one of my absolute sort of mission statements, part of what I live by, is I don't want to have any regrets. I want to live. I want to make every day count. Because for a number of years during that time, I mean, Burundi is much safer now. It's only in the bottom 10 in the world in terms of safety, but it was right at the bottom. Now, back in the day, you know, when we heard lots of bombing going off daily, and I'd be in a takeaway and find out that those three shots was my mate having his head blown off, you know, you could not waste your time. You know, if you're going to die next week, you're not going to waste your time. You've got to maximize it. And yet, for us in a safer culture, it's so easy just to cruise along. So think, you know, what makes me come alive? What makes me go, whoa? You know, what makes me really passionate? Here's a bit of office wisdom. Ricky Gervais said, put the key of despair into the lock of apathy. Turn the knob of mediocrity slowly and open the gates of despondency. Welcome to a day in the average office. Well, that's pretty depressing, isn't it? Now, you know, the reality is that there's an economic downturn, and we should just be grateful to have a job. And some of you might be in a very dull job like that. So we've got to engage with the realities of our context. But long term, the idea has got to be that you need to establish what it is that makes you tick and choose to go for that. When a door opens in that direction, it might not straight away. You know, we've all got seasons of going through tough times and not seeing things clearly. But first of all, establish what it is that makes you tick. Secondly, open your eyes to dream. Open your eyes to dream. So if you look at Walt Disney, you know, Disneyland and then Disney World, they became hugely successful realities, although Walt Disney died before the latter was completed. And at the opening ceremony, the presiding speaker, this is in Disney World in Florida, he was on the stage and he said, I wish Walt could have seen this. And behind him, Walt's wife whispered, he did. Yeah, he'd already seen it. He'd opened his eyes to dream. And if we talked earlier about Ephesians 3, praying to the God of the immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, well, Mark 10:27, Jesus says to his disciples, with man this is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible. So let's open our eyes to dream. Let's seek God's face and not settle for something that we can easily do in our own strength. Have you heard the parable of the waddling ducks? There's this village of ducks, and it's Sunday, and they're very religious, so they all waddle out their houses and waddle down the road and waddle into church, waddle into their favorite pew, sit down. The choir at one stage waddles to the front, delivers this beautiful anthem, waddles back. Then the pastor waddles forward, and he's in the pulpit, and he preaches this thundering exhortation. He says, fellow ducks, God has given us wings so that we can fly. The scripture even says that we can soar on wings like eagles. So let's get out there and fly. And they all said, "Amen!" And then they waddled home. And my fear is that with these times together, that focus, is that we'll say, "Amen!" And then we'll just waddle home. And that would be tragic. We can't live as conference junkies. And I know that's not our hearts. Don Quixote, I don't know if you've seen the man from La Mancha, but he's standing with his armor bearer, Pablo Sanchez, and they're observing a rundown shack in the distance, and Don Quixote describes in extravagant terms the grandeur, the elegant castle that's before him. But Sanchez, he just simply sees the rundown shack, and he says it as it is. But Don Quixote interrupts him sharply and says, stop right there. I won't allow your facts to interfere with my vision. Helen Keller, who's both blind and deaf, in an interview, she was once asked if there's anything worse than being blind. And she said, yes. There's something much worse than being blind. It's being able to see, but not having any vision. Because you see, poor eyes will limit our sight, but worse than that, poor vision will limit our deeds. So what's your dream? You know, my dream is to see the transformation of Burundi through a new generation marching up to the beat of a different drum, not being into nepotism, corruption, ethnic hatred, all the that's gone on in that part of the world. That's my dream. What's your dream? Tell you what, stand up, turn to the person next to you. 1 minute, ask them, what's your dream? Go for it. Have a quick stretch. Go. Okie dokie, have a stretch, sit back down. It's going to take determined dreaming, isn't it? Because if we get ourselves a God-sized dream, something that is not achievable in our own strength, then it's going to be costly. You know, I love that one of the most famous speeches of all time, wasn't it? Martin Luther King's, "I have a dream. I have a dream that one day my four little children will live in a country where they will not be judged on the color of their skin, but on the content of their character. I have a dream." And you know what? If I was in the mid to late 60s alongside Martin, I'd say, hey Martin, just get yourself a realistic dream. You know, get yourself something more achievable. How about, and this would be costly, trying to get it that black and white people can sit on the same seats on a bus. I mean, that would still be costly. But no, he recognized the systemic injustices in a country that was defined by entrenched bigotry and racism. And he challenged that because that was God's heartbeat. And it was costly, wasn't it? It cost him his life, cost others their lives. And of course, racism hasn't finished there, hasn't finished anywhere. There's racism everywhere still, but massive change took place, didn't it? And I honestly thought I would die in the pursuit of my dream, and it hasn't happened yet. Thank you, Lord. You know, every day's a gift. But if you're going to be a dangerous person who turns vision into reality, you don't have to go to a war zone to do it. You know, in this room, we have incredible talent as artists, people involved in the media, in politics, in education, in entertainment. And God wants each one of us to say, come on, I'm in. So are you ready to dream? Just looking at time, I want to skip some stuff, but here's Viktor Frankl. he was a successful Viennese psychiatrist before being incarcerated by the Nazis. And many years later, whilst he was addressing a number of illustrious dignitaries, he declared, "There's only one reason why I'm here today. What kept me alive was you. Others gave up hope. I dreamed that someday I'd be here telling you how I, Viktor Frankl, had survived the Nazi concentration camps. I've never been here before. I've never seen any of you before. I've never given this speech before, but in my dreams, I have stood before you and said these words 1,000 times. So establish what it is that makes you tick. Open your eyes to dream. Beyond the dreams, next one, step out and take risks. So we've got to step out and take risks. So if you want me to share a bit of my story, you know, I had that incredible answer to prayer. That was fantastic. You know, I got this seemingly phone call from God, but, you know, I couldn't just sit on that and say, "Woo! I got this great answer to prayer." I had to step out and risk. I had to go. And the Christian that claims the promises of God needs to obey the commands of God. And as we step out in faith, God will guide our steps and he'll guide our stops. And sometimes, you know, for Abraham, or Abram in Genesis chapter 12, it was, "Go to the land, I will show you." And he didn't know where. And the problem is, we want all our ducks lined up, don't we? But then we don't live by faith. In fact, Hudson Taylor, who's a great missionary statesman into inland China, he said this: unless there's an element of risk in our exploits for God, there's no need for faith. Let's unpack that. Unless there's an element of risk in our exploits for God, there's no need for faith. So unless you or I, if we are not taking any risks in our faith journey at all, we are not living by faith. It's not saying we're not saved or our name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but if we're not taking any risks, we're clearly not living by faith. We're living by sight. So sometimes it's a question of, I think, just going as far as you can see, and then when you get there, you'll be able to see a bit further. A survey was taken recently of people who are over 95 years old. And they were asked a question. It was just an open-ended question. They could answer it any which way they wanted. And this was the question: if you could live your life over again, what would you do differently? And from the myriad answers that were given, 3 were recurring. If I could live my life over again, I would reflect more. If I could live my life over again, I would do more things that lived on after my death. And if I could live my life over again, I would risk more. You know, a ship might be safe in the harbor, but it wasn't made for the harbor, was it? A ship was made to take on the high seas. And maybe you resonate with that analogy if you're in a situation right now. Well, it doesn't have to stay that way, but I'm stuck in the harbor. I know all the empire, I've got that potential, but I'm stuck. Well, let's see if we can just choose to go for it today. Muggeridge, fantastic man at Cambridge. He scribbled, this is just after his college days at Cambridge, he scribbled his own epitaph to a fellow student: "Here lieth one whose soul sometimes burned with great longings, to whom sometimes the curtain of the infinite was opened just a little, but who lacked the guts to make any use of it." What tragic candor. Mark Twain. This is him anticipating future regret. He says, 20 years from now, you'll be more disappointed by the things that you didn't do than by the ones you did do. So throw off the bow lines. Sail away from the safe harbor. Catch the trade winds in your sails. Explore, dream, discover. Now, none of those are safe, are they? It means leaving the safety, leaving our comfort zones. But, you know, there are so many promises in the scriptures to mitigate for any risks we take. You know, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That was very real for me. There's one occasion we're driving along the most dangerous road in the world at the time, the RN1, from Bujumbura up to Bugarama, and my colleague leant across and said to me, "Simon, isn't it exciting? We are immortal until God calls us home." Isn't that right? Immortal. No one can touch us unless the Lord allows it. And if he allows it, Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What shall I choose? I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." It's Paul's words. That's where he wants us to get to. Hebrews 2:14 talks about the fact that we can be freed from fear of death. The ultimate enemy, in a sense, but no. I mean, that's why the kamikaze pilots and the Japanese pilots in the Second World War were so dangerous, weren't they? I mean, it was that's not what we should aspire to, but they knew they were on a suicide mission. And, you know, I'm so not into creating fanatics like we see many Islamists who are willing to lay down their lives in a completely misguided idea that they'll get, you know, paradise with virgins and that sort of stuff. I mean, that's a lie from the pit of hell. But you see, if you're not afraid to die, then you become a dangerous person. And why was our message so compelling when we went up to those people? Well, it's because the UN, the NGOs, they were flying over those areas, but we risked our lives to get there. So yeah, I'm going to listen to you because your message carries weight. Scott Peck says this: what we desperately need to re-understand is that it's dangerous to be a true Christian. Anyone who takes his or her Christianity seriously will realize that that crucifixion isn't something that happened just to one man 2,000 years ago. Nor was martyrdom just the fate of the early followers. It should be an omnipresent risk for every Christian. Christians should need, in certain ways, to live dangerously if they're to live out their faith. So it's time for communal, congregational action and corporate risk. And then one of my heroes is Francis Schaeffer. I don't know, anyone heard of Francis Schaeffer? Great man. American guy, apologist, founder of L'Abri, L'Abri, French for shelter, and much use of the Lord. And he said this, he found it with his wife Edith, and he wrote of their experiences. In about the first 3 years of L'Abri, all our wedding presents were wiped out. Our sheets were torn. Holes were burnt in our rugs. Drugs came into our place. People vomited on our rugs. How many times have you had a drug taker come into your home? Sure, it's a danger to your family, and you must be careful, but have you ever risked it? If you've never done any of these things or things of this nature, if you've been married for years and years and had a home or even a room, and none of this has ever occurred to you, if you've been quiet, especially as our culture is crumbling about us, if this is true, do you really believe people are going to hell? Now listen, I'm very up for us to have a sense of heaviness. I think it's appropriate as we get conviction from the Lord. Please, a caveat would be, please don't think that I'm speaking as someone who's doing it and you're not. You know, there's level ground at the foot of the cross. My daughter is named after a girl down the road from me who was an abortion. And so she was thrown away down a pit latrine, a hole in the ground. And someone must have been about to go to the loo, and they fished out this discarded piece of flesh, and she was still alive, and she weighed 2 pounds. And she was cleaned off the filth. And she is fed through a pep tube like a little bird, and her name is Grace. That's a great name, isn't it? That's why I call my daughter Grace, because that's the Christian gospel. That is the embodiment. That is what it's about. It's that whether we're multi-murdering rapists, pillaging idiots in Central Africa, or very self-absorbed people here in England, all of us, we need his grace. And we can't get out by ourselves. That's religion trying to get our way up. But God comes down, Christ, God incarnate, God with flesh on, and he bridges that gap, and he picks us up, and he cleans us off, and he says, now come on, live for me. Grace. So if you're hearing any guilt or condemnation from me, maybe it's the wrong tone. Please don't. It's about grace. There's level ground at the foot of the cross. But we've got to be ready to hear the challenge of the Lord. And you know, what will stop you taking risks is probably that the biggest impediment will be fear of failure. But sometimes we just need to redefine failures. You know, I think some of, no one who's ever achieved anything of any significance hasn't gone through serious failure. That instead of seeing it as a stumbling block, it became a stepping stone. Winston Churchill, probably our most famous old boy, although he hated school. We're proud of him. He was once asked by a journalist what best equipped him to take on Nazi Germany in those appeasement years in the late 30s. And he said it was the year that he was forced to repeat at school. And the journalist was incredulous. He said, what, you, the great Winston Churchill, you failed a year at school? He said, no. He had a bit of a funny voice, didn't he? He said, no, I never failed anything. I was just given the second opportunity to get it right. He's right, isn't he? Or Jonas Salk, he developed the vaccine for polio, and before he found a successful one, one that worked, he tried 200 unsuccessful ones. And he was asked, how did it feel to fail 200 times? He said, I've never failed 200 times. I was taught not to use the word failure. I just discovered 200 ways how not to vaccinate for polio. Or Hillary, first man to scale Everest. He made a number of unsuccessful attempts before he eventually made it to the top. And after one unsuccessful attempt that you could have called a failure, he stood at base camp and he shook his fist at the mountain. He said, I'll defeat you here in defiance because you're as big as you're going to get and I'm still growing. And every time he climbed, he got further, he grew, he learned, he climbed again, he climbed, and eventually he made it. So we need to embrace the fact that the failure or perceived failure is going to be part of the journey as we step out and take risks. Churchill again, success is never final, failure is never fatal, it's courage that's that counts. So come on, let's do it. Roosevelt said, the person who succeeds isn't the one who holds back fearing failure, nor the one who never fails, but rather the one who moves on in spite of failure. Far better it is to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to take rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy much nor suffer much because they live in the grey twilight that knows not victory or defeat. So establish what it is that makes you tick. Open your eyes to dream. Step out and take risks. Next one, be disciplined and proactive. Now for me, in preparing this, this next 5 minutes is what challenges me the most in my living. Listen to this. Some research has been done on people's goals and plans and how they go about setting them for the future. And only 3% of people have their goals and plans carefully thought through, as Christians I'd add prayed through, and written down. Anyone in that 3%? Okay. It's probably 5%, but I'd hope we'd be more because we want to be more effective in our lives. Now, the 10%, so you've got 3%, those are the 3%ers, then 10% kind of have their plans and goals sort of up here. They know kind of where they're going. Who's in the 10%? Okay. And then, by definition, that leaves 87% of people who don't really have plans and goals for their lives, particularly thought through. Now, as they examine the statistics further, and again, I have one caveat as I go through these, the 3%ers who had their goals systematically thought out, prayed through, written down, who strategized for their life for a given period of time, they achieved in their lifetime between 50 and 100 times. You think I'm going to say the 87%ers. But no, the 10%ers. Now, the caveat is, how on earth do you work out is what's 50 or, you know, what's twice more in my life than you? Or so I take that. But notwithstanding, that's a staggering point, isn't it? The people that really have thought through, prayed through, written it down, and spent time for us as Christians with the Lord, seeking his face, and then writing it down so there's something they can judge where they're getting to by, and they can come back and say, how's it going? And achieves miles more in their lives than those who don't. Because essentially, the former group are proactive and the latter group are more reactive. And so I want to challenge us, you know, presumably, whether we've got one talent, three talent, five talents in biblical speak, whatever we've got, we're just responsible for what the Lord's given us, aren't we? Luke 12:48, to those who have been given much, much will be required. And most of us would recognize here we've been given a lot. Just by dint of being born in a free country, many from a privileged background, access to education, ideas, job opportunities. To those who've been given much, much will be required. With privilege comes responsibility. I take that on the chin and I'll be accountable, Lord, for what you've given me. Now, presuming you want to be the most effective you can in your life for Christ, will you please choose to be a 3%er? I can't force you. But for those of us who are in the 10%, for those of us in the 87%, we're not saying that the 3% are better, but actually, would you join the 3% club? And what that will involve will be spending some time in the next few days and seeking the Lord. And maybe we're getting bombarded with information, but it needs to happen in the next few days, really, because otherwise it just won't get done. And saying, Lord, what is my life about? And what am I aiming for? And how about in the next 3 years, Lord, guide me? What shall I do? And so the goals need to be written down, personal, specific, achievable, measurable, time-sensitive. There's various criteria there. Now, who's in? I can't force you to do it, but if you're putting your hand up with me now, it's a commitment just before God. The next few days, you're going to go away and pray and seek his face, okay? Okay, so it's not for me, but it's just a commitment for the Lord to do it. All right, good. Okay, maybe if you come with someone, hold each other to account. Do you want to write to me? Some people write to me afterwards and say, yeah, I've done this, that. And I think that would be staggering, the impact of us doing that. Really excites me. Because as the poet philosopher Ralph Waldo Emerson said, the world makes way for a man or woman who knows where they're going. And he's not writing that about followers of Christ, but, you know, we've got the authority of Christ in us. And where the king goes, people bow. And we take that authority with us. John Maxwell says that a leader is one who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. I'm a big fan of the book, Covey's book, what is it, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And there's loads of wisdom in that. I think he's a Mormon himself, but lots of very biblical wisdom in there. He quotes Aristotle, we are what we repeatedly do. So excellence then is not an act, but it's a habit. And if you sow a thought, you reap an action. If you sow an action, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And you know, you can hear all the kind of stuff from the front, but no one can change you. You know, you guard the door to your own heart in terms of being willing to change. In fact, that's what Marilyn Ferguson says. No one can persuade another to change. Each of us guards a gate of change that can only be opened from the inside. We cannot open the gate of another, either by argument or by emotional appeal. So he talks about being proactive or reactive, and proactive people, it's like they carry their own weather with them. They're not defined by circumstances. They actually define the circumstances. So reactive people are driven by feelings, by circumstances, excuse me, by conditions, by their environment, whereas proactive people are driven by values, carefully thought through, internalized values, which we've got, haven't we? And just because we're following Christ doesn't mean we're immune to horrible things happening to us. But it's not what happens to us, but it's our response to what happens to us that's going to hurt us. And if you wait to be acted on, you will be acted on. Well, that's the difference between being positive thinking and proactivity. We face reality, and the reality that we've got the power to choose a positive response to any circumstances and projections. So we change our language. You meet some people, all they say is, I need to do this, I have to do this, I want to do that, I should. And they say, no, I choose to. And in all the literature of all great progressive societies, love is a verb, and reactive people make it a feeling. And if our feelings control our actions, it's because we've abdicated our responsibility and empowered them to do so. Whereas proactive people make love a verb. Goodness me, if I'm defined by my feelings and I live by my feelings, I mean, they're so up and down, aren't they? So we make it a verb. We're responsible after all. What does responsible mean? Ability to respond. So anytime we think the problem's out there, that thought is the problem. Okay, running out of time. Just stand up, turn to the person next to you. Reactive or proactive? Go. Quick stretch. Okay, time's ticking away. Last stretch. Sit down again. It's worth thinking about. It's worth thinking about, and you can definitely move along the spectrum, the continuum. You can move towards being proactive. And that'll be a plea for that. So, establish what it is that makes you tick. Open your eyes to dreams. Step out and take risks. Be disciplined and proactive. Next one. Stick to it. Stick to it. You see, the DVD and the book on radical discipleship, More Than Conquerors, verse 37 of Romans. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But verse 37 comes the other side of verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I think often in the West, we've got a twisted gospel. It's all about blessings at no cost. And that's an absolute distortion. Sometimes we're really just going to have to stick to it. There's a story of a farmer and his mule was taking a drink and fell down the well. So he fell, 30 feet down the well, and all that this farmer can hear is, is this poor mule is slowly going to die. And so he thought he'd put his mule out of his misery. So he got a shovel and started digging up soil and shoving it in and digging up soil and shoving it in. And I'm guessing that the mule down there, when that landed on top of him, he could have just taken it. Or he could have decided, I'm just going to shake it off and step on it. Do you see where this is going? So every time he shook it off and he stepped on it, and the farmer carried on and carried on until eventually the mule stepped out in freedom. It's just a story, isn't it? But it's a good picture, because it's going to happen to us in life. But just stick to it. No one's ever achieved anything of any significance without sticking to it. And it's going to be tough. We read in the Bible of a silversmith. Now, the smith in English language comes from the word smite. And silversmiths are accomplished smiters, and so is God. So in Malachi chapter 3, there's this verse, verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And there are a bunch of ladies in Kentucky that are doing a Bible study on Malachi in the third week. Came to chapter 3 and verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And they discuss this analogy. So God's the refiner. And he sits there. He's purifying us. It's hot in there, burning off the dross, the impurities. It's not pleasant, but he's there. And anyway, one lady wanted to get the full import of that picture. So she went the next day to see a silversmith. She said, do you mind if I watch you? She sat down and watched him. And after a while, she said to him, sir, do you have to sit the whole time whilst the refining process is taking place? And he said, yes, ma'am, I have to sit the whole time with my eyes intently fixed on the furnace, because if the refining process is exceeded by the slightest degree, then the silver will be damaged. And she thought, oh, that's nice. Okay, so he's got his eye on me. He's put me in there. It's not a nice place, but he's got his eye intently fixed on me, and he won't let the refining process be taken an incy-wincy bit beyond what's right, because he doesn't want me to be damaged. And she left, thank you. She was comforted. And as she walked out, he said, hang on, ma'am, I forgot to tell you one thing. I only know that the refining process is complete when I can see my image reflected in the silver. That's what it's all about. This beautiful person in my life, got to watch this. Obviously, it's my wife, but it's my mum. So beautiful. She led me to Christ through her lifestyle. Servant-hearted, gracious, humble, patient, beautiful. And, we'll only really reflect Christ fully, won't we, when we get to glory. It's an ongoing process as we're being purified and transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory that comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What's that? 2 Corinthians 3:18. Stick to it. You know, when God wants to make a mushroom, he can grow it overnight. Just pop up, don't they? But if he wants to make an oak, he takes 100 years. And with God, delay is not denial. Remember, some of us, you just need to remember how far you've come, not how far you've got to go. I don't know if you knew this fact, but tomatoes are picked unripened. And be it in Tesco's or Asda, wherever they are, just before they bring them out, they spray them with CO2. Did you know that? They go red straight away. Isn't that fascinating? So they're totally yellow or green, whatever they are, and then before they come out to put on display, they become red, pleasing to the eye. But do they taste any good? I mean, what's the difference between one of those naff tomatoes and a beautifully, naturally homegrown tomato? They don't compare, do they? And we worry about how fast we can grow, whereas God is more concerned about how strong we grow. And we want a quick fix, but healthy growth is gradual growth. Yeah, it's important when we're facing opposition to just realize that we, and have a sense that we are making progress. Christopher Columbus, you know, facing mutiny and just must have wanted to quit himself. Everyone's disgruntled. They've seen nothing for weeks. And his last entry in his logbook every night was, "Today we moved westward." And I'm guessing there were probably dozens of Christopher Columbuses that we've never heard of because they didn't carry on moving westward. Weren't there? Loads died, but we know him because he set his face like flint and he kept on going. Stick to it. I could give loads of examples of mates that have done that over here. I think of friends who, when I was in London, I was at St. James the Less going back in the day. Some of you were there. And a bunch of those guys moved to Christchurch Spitalfields. And two of my best buddies left their pucker jobs to set up an IT training for those, you know, all those Muslim Bangladeshi Sylheti guys, and just behind Brick Lane, 70% Muslim. They're either going to go into Islamism or drugs. Got no chance in Tower Hamlets, but they started training them up. City Gateway is the name of the project. Some of you might have heard of it because, I mean, you wouldn't have heard of it for the first 7 years because it's piddly sized. They got undermined. The Muslim Council, you know, sort of managed to nick their project, and they bust a gut. And sort of, my best man sort of had a breakdown through the process, but not quite, just about hung on in there. They didn't see any fruit, tangible fruit, for 7 years. And then they saw their first Muslim young man come to Christ. And now it's brilliant. It's best practice in the city. It's huge, with massive endorsement and dozens of staff. But it was so hard. And people quit along the way. And I so admire them for really hanging on in there. And we'll take knocks. So the Street Kids project we've supported in Burundi, sheesh, they've gone through a hard time. So this guy, Dieudonné, you know, for 10 years, he mentored and discipled these boys. And Street Kids are not cute and nice and cuddly, by the way. They're just, they're tough. And so if you can imagine 10 years of looking after these kids and eventually men. And then one of those guys, having been mentored by Dieudonné for 10 years, goes and rapes his 3-year-old daughter. It's tough. And his family said, "Leave them!" You know, he's actually from the royal family, from privileged upbringing. And then the strength of the program, again, was that they were from the other tribe. That's the power of the gospel. And his parents said, "Leave them!" He said, "No!" They didn't believe. He did believe. No, Satan is trying to destroy this project. But you see how hard it was? He refused to let go, but it's tough. And we're going to need to stick to it. So it's not a soft sell. So establish what it is that makes you tick. Open your eyes to dreams. Step out and take risks. Be disciplined and proactive. Stick to it. And last couple, keep the vision clear. So Joshua 1:7, "Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." Keep the vision clear. A certain man was taken by his friend on an exploratory drive, 20 miles or so outside the city where they lived, and no one lived in this deserted area. And they left the main road, and they drove a little while, and they found a secluded spot with a few animals grazing peacefully. And the friend, whose name was Walter, he turned off the engine, he got out, and he started sort of visualizing, describing the incredible plans he had to develop the area. And he was offering his friend Arthur the opportunity to buy up the surrounding land and make it a financial killing in the process. But Arthur, he thought, this is just ridiculous. He questioned Walter. He said, "Who on earth is going to drive 25 miles into the middle of nowhere for this absurd project? The logistics of the venture are just mind-blowing." But Walter explained to Arthur, "I can take care of the main project myself, but it'll use up all my money. But this land bordering it, where we're standing now, will, within just a couple of years, be jam-packed with hotels, restaurants, convention halls to accommodate all the people who are going to spend their entire vacation here at my park. And I want you to have the first chance at this surrounding acreage, because in the next 5 years, it'll increase in value several hundred times. And looking back, Arthur reminisced, what could I say? I knew he was wrong. I knew he'd let this dream get the better of him. So I mumbled something about a tight money situation and said that I'd revisit it later. And as they returned to the car, Walter said to Arthur, no, later on it'll be too late. You've got to move on it now. And that's how Arthur Linklater missed out on the opportunity to buy up all the land that surrounded what was to become Disneyland. His friend Walter, Walt Disney, tried to talk him into sharing the dream, but Art thought that he was crazy. Disney was such a visionary. And some of us are more visionary than others, but with God, come on, we've said it already, let's open our eyes to dream. And we need to keep the vision clear. This is fascinating Leadership magazine article. Lynn Anderson, he describes that the pilgrims, you know, 300, 350 years ago, that set sail, be it from England or from Wales or from Ireland, and they set sail and they went miles across the ocean in search of a new life. And they risked a great deal, and many of them didn't even make it. And he talks about this one group of pilgrims that landed on the shores in America, and with great vision and courage, they had come to settle in the new land. And in the first year, they picked their spot, they established the town. In the second year, they elected a town council. In the third year, the government proposed building a road 5 miles further westward into the wilderness. But in the fourth year, the people tried to impeach the town council because they thought such a road into the forest was a waste of public funds. So you had somehow these incredibly forward-looking people that had gone thousands and thousands of miles. But they'd lost their vision. They couldn't see the purpose of going another 5 miles into the interior. Once able to see across oceans, they couldn't look 5 miles further. So keep the vision clear. And I think it's lastly, don't get distracted. Don't get distracted. There's a tyranny, isn't there, of the urgent over the important. It's so easy to get distracted. I'm in the States right now, based there for a couple of years, and you know, we have these massive farms and these cattle ranches. And if a cattle rancher loses a cow, he'll tell you how it happens. How it happens is that he's got a cow, and the cow is just, you know, pretty thick, and it sees a nice clump of grass there, goes and munches that one, then sees a nice clump over there, goes and munches that one, and eventually there's a breakage in the fence, and they munch this side, and then they see a nice juicy bit the other side, and they've munched their way gradually into being lost. I think that's a picture of us sometimes. Well, how about the story of a man who'd bought a new hunting dog, and he was taking it out to try it, and they were going out to track a bear. Exciting, exhilarating experience, tracking a bear with this new hunting dog. And no sooner had they arrived in the woods, he let go of his dog, and the dog picked up the trail, and he was off. He had smelt his bear. But suddenly, he stopped, and he sniffed the ground, and he headed in a new direction because he caught the scent of a deer that had crossed the bear's path. And a few moments later, he stopped again and sniffed, and he'd caught the scent of a rabbit, and he blasted off in the direction of the rabbit. And eventually, the breathless hunter caught up with his dog, only to find him barking triumphantly down the hole of a field mouse. Again, could be us. Time's run out. We'll call it a day there. Establish what it is that makes you tick. Open your eyes to dream. Step out and take risks. Be disciplined and proactive. Stick to it. Keep the vision clear. Don't get distracted. And I might add one last one, which was just enjoy the ride. Keep our sense of humor. Life is beautiful. I can say that coming from one of the most ugly parts of the world in terms of what human depravity has shown. And yet, actually, it's in the darkest places that the light shines brightest. And we've been entrusted with this incredible message. And just my fear is that many of us here, we're going to shortchange ourselves and other people in our lives by embracing a domesticated Jesus. We're going to settle for the safety of existing when he's calling us the adventure of living, of really going for it. And so we need to find like-minded people. we need to get together, band together as bands of brothers and sisters. And it could be an accountability triplet, it could be a life group, but doing stuff in community. We are more than conquerors because we do it together. And let's enjoy it, and let's keep our sense of humor and have lots and lots of fun. And I don't know what makes you come alive. I think I feel my most alive driving up into the hills with the team, with someone playing guitar in the back of the skanky truck, and we're singing away, and we sleep in this scuzzy hole in the middle of nowhere, and we don't wash for 3 days, and we eat minging food, and come back unshaven and dirty, and we've shared Christ, see loads of people come to Christ. That's how I come alive. That's probably not how most of you do. But you see, that's the point. We're all different. So get out there as a dangerous person in the arts, in the media, in education, in politics, in business, in entertainment. I'll do it in Burundi, America right now. Do it where the Lord calls you. If you want to be a dangerous person, turn vision to reality, stand with me right now. And if you like, just as an expression of our openness to God, why don't we just lift our hands to him? Lord, you see our hands. God gives where he finds empty hands. Look at our hands, Lord. Look at our hands. Right now, at least they're empty. It's so hard back in London to be empty-handed. We're so busy, our hands are stuffed full. God, have mercy on us. Help us to leave focus in a few days and not waddle. Lord, I offer you my hands. I offer you my voice, that I may be a mouthpiece for you. I offer you my feet, that those beautiful feet of those who bring good news. I offer you my resources. I offer you my fears, longings, aspirations, ambitions, despair, hurt, all my emotions. I offer you my past, my present, my future. I give it all to you. I ask for your forgiveness, Lord, and I thank you. I don't want to cheapen your grace, but I thank you that I can claim your grace. Fresh start. New creation. Old is gone. New has come. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Thank you, Jesus. And if it's true, as you say, that to those who've been given much, much will be required, I take that on the chin. With privilege comes responsibility, Lord. What would you have me do? So speak to us, Lord. In the next few days, may we become those three percenters, if we're not yet. Speak to us, Holy Spirit, that we may establish, I think we know, most of us, what it is that makes us tick, what makes us come alive, what makes us go, whoa. So help us to identify that, Lord, to open our eyes to dream, to step out in your timing, by your leading, under your anointing, and take risks, to not just leave it all to you, like you're going to do it and excuse our laziness, but to be disciplined and proactive through the tough times, Lord, to stick to it. Help us to keep the vision clear, to not get distracted. And Lord, we need to do it together in team, in community. So show us who to journey with. But we're declaring right now, Lord God, we are choosing, by your grace, in your mercy, by your strength, by your Holy Spirit, to be dangerous people, to be dreamers of the day, that we are going to leave this place not waddling, but acting out our dreams with open eyes to make it happen, turning vision into reality. And so, as at the start, we pray that this wouldn't just be another seminar, Lord, may there be incredible outworking as a result of decisions made, taken from this time together. And we pray that because you are the God of the immeasurably more than all we could ask for or imagine. You are the God of the impossible. You've blown me away. You surpassed all my wildest dreams and expectations, Lord. May that be the testimony of every single brother and sister in this tent in the years to come as we embrace a costly, authentic discipleship for the glory of the King of Kings. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. Thanks for coming. Thank you.